Watching the evening news has become increasingly challenging for me. Sometimes I feel like a spiritual Geiger counter that automatically erupts whenever I see news stories that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I seem to filter all current events through some eschatological grid of biblical perspectives and predictions and the conditions that Scripture tells us are going to lead to the end of the world. So I watch the news, and at the end of one story, I say, whoa, that was prophetic. Whoa, that was a sign of the times. And my wife shakes her head and thinks I'm morbid. I think I have a decent sense of humor, but few things in this world make me laugh. I'm becoming more serious as I age, as I observe our culture and our world. I have an increasing foreboding expectation that things are going to get much more challenging for us as Christians in the days ahead. The best metaphor to understand the times in which we live before the second coming of Christ is the metaphor of giving birth. If you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses this metaphor to explain how we should understand the signs of the end. As he is explaining these signs, he tells us in Matthew 24 and verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, if any of you have given birth or have been with your wife while she is giving birth, you have witnessed one of the Bible's metaphors for the end of the age. My wife didn't appreciate that when we were giving birth to our children, and I would tell her, you know, what's happening here is really an eschatological sign. And she thought I should be thinking about other things than eschatology at that time. But it is a very significant way to understand the end of the world, that there will be an intensifying and a quickening of the contractions of the birth pains leading to the end of the age. Likewise, also in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 23. Again, this metaphor is presented to us. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul would have us understand that since the fall, creation has been pregnant with the expectation of the age to come. And as the time for the birthing of that age draws near with the second coming of Christ, the contractions of childbirth will both intensify and quicken, just the same way as a woman going through childbirth. Paul says the creation itself groans. The creation itself experiences these contractions. And so too do we as Christians, and I believe especially as pastors. We who are set as watchmen, we who are gifted men and particularly spiritually sensitive men, will feel the cosmic contractions of the end of the age and groan with that unique suffering, that suffering that we're called to bear as Christians. But as pastors, we are especially attuned to the eschatological pulses of the end of this world. We are especially sensitive to things that oftentimes go unnoticed by others. We're like spiritual stethoscopes, x-rays, or CT scans that seem to be responsive to things otherwise buried beneath the evening news, for example. The recognition of the signs of the end ought to spur us to be zealous in our ministries, to be eager to advance the kingdom of God, to be urgent, to be undistracted, to be serious men about the business of Christ. Well, in our time this morning, we're going to survey three main categories of events that are signs of the end of the world. These are arenas in which there are eschatological contractions which will intensify as the day of Christ's return draws near. We need to be serious men, realistic men, perceptive men, but men of faith, men of hope, and men resolved to persevere to the end. For Jesus tells us in Luke 21, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, the first arena of signs is what I'm calling signs of impending judgment. Signs of impending judgment. Now, in this first category, we're dealing with things that strike our consciences, things that we judge. We judge things to say, something's wrong here. This isn't right. This is not good. There are things that meet us in life, and we judge it, and we say, this is not good. Well, what is good? What do we know about what is good? Well, we define what is good by what God has created. In Genesis chapter 1, God says seven times that the world is good. God judged the world seven times through creation, defining it to be good. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:4 that everything created by God is good. But we live in a time where things in the created order, things that otherwise ought to be good, are not good. And our consciences are jarred. Our consciences are aware. And we say to ourselves, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Something's not right. And our conscience echoes the judgment of God. Our conscience echoes God's not good upon a fallen world and the sinful conduct of fallen image bearers. So under this first category of signs of impending judgment, we see, first of all, the demonstrations of wrath. Demonstrations of wrath. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, when we read these words, we have before our mind's eye the entire history of the world since Jesus spoke these words, and indeed, the history of our planet has been a history of war. We mark the development of history by remembering what wars we fought. We remember the 20th century. How? Well, it was when World War I was fought. It was when World War II was fought. It was when the Korean War and the Vietnam War and then the Cold War and then the war in Iraq and then the war on terrorism. We mark our history by remembering the wars that we fight. And if we allow our minds to focus on any one area of the world and just think about the history of the people of China, the history the people of Africa. And what do you see? You see kingdom rising against kingdom, war, and rumors of war. You see rebellions and revolutions, ethnic purges, concentration camps, torture chambers, killing fields, mass graves. The four apocalyptic horsemen of Revelation ride over the earth, and in their wake, men slay one another, economies crumble, famine, disease, and pestilence lay men in every corner of the earth into an early grave. The world over witnesses the anger of men, hatred of men, men judging other men, men condemning other men, men going to war against others. Hatred, anger. And we stand back from it and say, you know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is not good. Something is wrong. Not only the conflict between nations, but think of the anger that percolates between racial hatred, class hatred. Think of the devastation of the family in our culture. How many separated and divorced couples hate each other? How many parents there are that do not love their own children? How many have been aborted before even given a chance to see the light of day? In verse 12 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And we experience a loveless culture. When you drive down the road, someone cuts in front of you. You go to the store, and the cashier grumbles at you. You see an undisciplined child in the shopping mall throwing a temper tantrum and the parent not knowing what to do. And you see some tattooed teen doped up and lost in his hip-hop music and he could care less. What are they? Well, they're signs. They're signs of the loveless and lawless character of men prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. The hateful, the warring, the condemning, the judging. They're signs, demonstrations of wrath. But secondly, under these signs of impending judgment, we also are to recognize the destruction of creation. Again in Matthew 24, looking at verse 7, the second half of the verse, Jesus there says, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. In Luke 21:11, Luke records Christ as saying, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Then in verse 25 and verse 26, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Isaiah, in chapter 51, verse 6, tells us, lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever and my righteousness shall not wane. The earth will wear out like a garment. The roaring of the seas, the earthquakes, the powers of the heavens are shaken. Now there is discussion going on among evangelicals in our day as to what ought to be our stance to the issue of global warming. Recently, 86 prominent evangelical leaders signed the Evangelical Climate Initiative, ECI, to express concern for the matters of global warming. And different men have different perspectives on how we should respond to this perceived threat. Many disagree. Many think the issues are becoming politicized. Discussion over the ecology is a very contemporary discussion. What should we do in regard to our oil production? Should we begin to use nuclear energy more? How are these things going to affect our climate? And of course, not only does the news channel cause my Geiger counter to go off, when I turn to the weather channel, even then my wife says, "There you go again." What do we see? Well, we see patterns in the weather that seem to be extreme. On Wednesday, when I was writing this message, I took a break and I went in and turned on the weather channel to see what the weather was going to be, and found out that there was an eight point earthquake that occurred under the Pacific Ocean near the Tonga Islands. And at that point, there was an alert. We don't know, but we might be seeing another tsunami that was going to break out and break against New Zealand and break against Australia. And I'm in writing this message right now, seeing this news alert come across and saying, look, I'm really not morbid. These things are really happening. A couple of weeks ago, there was a 7.8 earthquake that occurred up in the northeastern quarter of China. We didn't hear much about it because it's an unpopulated area, but the earth quaked. We're familiar with what happened in northern Pakistan and the devastation wrought by that earthquake. And previous to that, the earthquake and tsunami down in the Indian Ocean. It seems like the tectonic plates of the world are restless. The foundations of the earth seem to be shaking. We just concluded a record-breaking tornado season in the Midwest of our nation. That was after a record-breaking hurricane season. This past winter, in northern China and southern Russia, they experienced a record-breaking cold winter. And we in America experience record-breaking warmth in the winter. Record-breaking becomes commonplace in a world that seems to be tottering, just like Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 24, 19, and 20. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. And sometimes I see the weather pattern, and the jet stream looks like it's tottering. Up and down in extremes. Why is the world like this? So full of hatred and violence, so vulnerable to tsunamis and hurricanes and the anguish of famines and suffering. These things are signs of judgment. They're signs that something's not right, that something is wrong. And we judge it to be wrong. Well, so does God. And these are indicators that the day of God's judgment is soon coming upon us. The trumpets of the book of Revelation are sounding warnings, foretellings, predictions of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The earth is groaning like a woman in childbirth, convulsing and writhing under the increased pressure and weight of the sin whose voice cries out to heaven for judgment. And it echoes in our conscience, and we see these things and say, things are not right. Something is wrong. These are signs of impending judgment. Secondly, the second category is what I'm calling signs of increasing opposition to God. Signs of increasing opposition to God. Now, you want to keep Matthew 24 open. Keep your thumb there, but turn over to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. The sad fact is that most of the world will not rightly interpret these natural disasters and this increase of war, but rather, most of the world will fail to respond to the signs, to the sound of the trumpets. We read in Revelation 9, verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." What does the world say about hurricanes and earthquakes? It talks about Mother Nature. It doesn't recognize that these things are indicators of impending judgment, that this is the time in which God is calling men to repent. This is the time in which God is calling men to turn from their idols. But they don't. In fact, as the day of Christ's return approaches, the earth is increasingly engulfed in false religion. So much so that Jesus asks in Luke 18:8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" Will men be totally given over to their idolatries, to their false religion? And that is indeed the first sign of increasing opposition to God, the prevalence of false religion. Again, back to Matthew chapter 24, and we read verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." And then in verse 23 to verse 26. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Now, of course, these verses had immediate application to the generation that Jesus was speaking to, and particularly to the events of AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But these words are also significant for us who live between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ and are relevant to us as we near the time of Christ's return. As that day draws near, we will see an increasing amount of false religion, so much so that the temptation to believe heresy will even press itself upon the elect, upon God's people. We need to understand that godless secularism is not the common condition of men. Men around the world, by and large, are not content with a philosophy that says there is no God. Even where secular godlessness has been advanced, there has always been those who have yet clinged to some form of religion. We see this when the Soviet Union fell, and lo and behold, when the lid was pulled off, here is all of this commitment to the Russian Orthodox Church. Likewise, also in China, when the communist regime is pulled back, you see beneath all that secular, godless atheism, there is nonetheless a vital commitment to religion, to the existence of some God. That's why the Bible tells us that man's dominant sin is not atheism. His dominant sin is idolatry. His dominant sin is to make false gods and to worship idols. He's made in the image of God. He is naturally oriented toward worshiping something. And in that inclination to worship, man more often than not is committed to his idols, just as John describes man's refusal to turn away from immorality and murder and theft. What is that all but an indicator of a foundational commitment to serve and worship idols, false gods, false religion? And as the day of the Lord approaches, I don't expect that we're going to see an increase of secular atheistic godlessness. We'll see rather an increase of idolatry and an increase of false religion. And again, allow your mind to span the globe and think of the various regions in this world. And you will identify them by their dominant religious character. Southeast Asia, where Hinduism is dominant, and Islam and Buddhism. You see, men do not refuse the existence of a deity. Rather, it is the God of the Bible who is rejected more often than not. It is the God who has created us and in so doing has the right to judge us. That's the God that men refuse to acknowledge. False religion, an increased opposition to God. But secondly, under this second category of signs, there is not only false religion, there is also apostasy. Again, in Matthew 24, reading from verse 10 to verse 12. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And then again in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. In the time prior to Christ's return, there is a tremendous pressure that will be exerted upon God's people, even the elect. And we'll find ourselves thinking, can I persevere? Can I continue? Do I really believe this? Maybe I should quit. Maybe I should turn away. Have you ever felt that? You find yourself thinking, why am I even thinking these thoughts? It's the spirit of the times, the temptations of this age. We now see in our country denominations. Last century, they abandoned their commitment to the inerrant word of God. Then they began to accept women's ordination. And now they are being torn apart by homosexual activists. Witness what's going on among the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. The island of Christendom seems to be eroding as waves of lawlessness wash away the sands of superficial faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You see, as the day approaches, biblical Christianity will be seen as a failed past experiment. Something we tried, something that didn't work. We need to turn away from that and give ourselves to something more popular, something more attractive, something more self-gratifying, a new kind of spirituality that will scratch our itching ears. And that's what's happening amongst Americans today. Americans are not leaving Christianity to become a Hindu or to become a Roman Catholic or to become a Buddhist. No, they're becoming spiritual. And they stand before religion the way you would go into a cafeteria to take your lunch. And they take a little bit of something from the Hindu plate and a little bit of something from the Buddhist plate and a little bit of something of the traditional rituals of Roman Catholicism, and they take a little bit of something from New Age mixture movement, and they mix it all together, and they make their own personal, subjective, private spirituality. And when you ask them, well, are you religious? They, oh, no, I'm not religious. No, I don't believe in organized religion, but I'm very spiritual. I'm very spiritual. That's what you hear from the Hollywood stars. That's what you hear from the politicians. That's what you hear from the man in the street. I don't have to attend worship at a church. I don't have to submit myself to the authority of the Bible. I don't have to find myself under pastoral leadership. I don't have to be involved in organized religion. But you can't tell me that I'm not spiritual. And that's exactly the day in which Paul is describing. Don't want sound doctrine. Don't want accountability. But we're going to be religious in our own private, personal way. Apostasy has always characterized the history of the church throughout the ages. But Paul points to a final apostasy, an abandonment of the faith, which is extreme, both to its degree and its extent. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." And these doctrines of demons, Paul goes on to say, are particularly a twisting and perversion of the creation ordinances, having to do with diet and sexuality and marriage. And we're seeing that in our day with the perversion of human sexuality. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Here is a description of people who claim to be religious. They have a form of godliness. Indeed, many would claim to be Christian. And it's in this context of a rampant abandonment of biblical doctrine and biblical holiness that Satan then will produce his greatest deception, a false Messiah, the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 3. Reading from verse 1 to verse 3. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul speaks about a specific apostasy. Yes, apostasy has characterized the church all through its ages, but he says there is the apostasy, the final culminating falling away from the faith that will precede the coming of Jesus Christ. Many of those who have actually apostatized will yet remain somehow attached outwardly to the religion that is called Christianity. but they evidence no power, no transformed life by union with the resurrected Jesus Christ or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that transforms both character and conduct. Their hearts, their personal relationships, their behavior, although they profess to be Christian, is basically no different than the unconverted man. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in the midst of this doctrineless, man-centered, affluent, pleasure-feeding so-called Christianity, there will emerge the man of lawlessness. Verse 3, this one who is to come, who in verse 4 opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now John informs us that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. But he also speaks of the Antichrist in very personal terms, embodied in particular men. And the church has seen many such men in their age, in our age. Many such men still live today. But Paul brings one of these men to the forefront during the final apostasy, who will be the culmination of John's description of Antichrist, a man endorsed by apostate Christendom and welcomed in a culture that has now merged the church with the state. What can we say about this satanic Christ? Well, he's going to direct worship to himself. Man's idolatries will be corralled and directed toward this particular individual. He will deceive the nations by performing demonically empowered miracles to endorse his lies. And he will be revealed, Paul tells us, after the restrainer is moved. In verse 6, the restrainer is a what? And in verse 7, the restrainer is a he. Now, there's all kinds of proposals that have been put forward to define what the restrainer or who the restrainer is. Some say it's the preaching of the gospel. Some say it's the social order of lawfulness, so that it's in the lawlessness of culture that the man of lawlessness, the man who epitomizes lawlessness, emerges in leadership. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Certainly it's frustrating when we read in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And we read that and say, no, I wasn't there. This removal of restraint seems to coincide with the little season John mentions in Revelation 20, verse 3, verse 7 and 8, during which Satan is unleashed in order to deceive the nations and to mobilize one final assault upon the camp of Christ and upon Christ himself. We also know that the Antichrist will finally be overthrown in the second coming of Christ. In this second category of the signs of increased opposition to God, we have false religion, we have apostasy, and thirdly, we have the persecution of true believers. the persecution of true believers. Again, back to Jesus' teachings on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, now reading from verse 9 and verse 10. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Then again in verse 21 and 22, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Again, tribulation has been the experience of Christians through the course of history, and at times in very concentrated ways. In John 16:33, Jesus tells us, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul told the churches in Lystra and Iconium, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, in Acts 14:22. But Scripture here points to a climatic culminating period of tribulation preceding the second coming. And as history proceeds, that tribulation, like a contraction of birth pains, will continue to intensify and increase until it appears that the true church is virtually crucified. I'm not interested in Christianizing America. I'm not interested in attaching the kingdom of God to the Republican platform or to the Democratic platform. And I'm not interested in democratizing the nations of the world. That's not my interest. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We need to get it straight as Christians. This world hates us. This world hates us. And if we begin to think that the kingdom of God can somehow appear within the framework of our political parties, it will only end up compromising the kingdom of God. We'll end up losing our saltiness and no longer be the light of the world, pointing to what the earth is yet waiting for, and that is the coming of the age of eternal glory in Christ. I consider Revelation chapter 11, where it speaks of the two witnesses, as describing the testimony given by the church of Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, the two witnesses are seen at one point as virtually defeated, crucified. And the world is celebrating the death of this testimony, the death of this witness. Finally, the homosexual agenda can proceed without the evangelical voice saying, that's wrong. You see. And the world celebrates. And it's as though the witness is silenced, only saved at the very end when God comes and gives life and resurrects the witnesses. Again, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan's armies gather around the camp of the saints, and they appear to be all but defeated, except heaven opens and the fire of God comes down and the church is rescued at the very end. Friends, I don't expect to see the church coming to some universally recognized and man-applauded position in our culture. I believe we're headed in the way of the cross. We're headed in the way that Jesus told us we were headed when he said, follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Not only personally, but you as a church, you in the history of the witness of God's people. You're going to the cross. And the world hates you. And to the extent that you make a definite, clear testimony to Christ, his supremacy, his name, which is above every name that is named in this world. You make those assertions, and the people will clench their teeth and rush against you. And they crucified our Lord.
Don't expect them to applaud you and say, oh, now please give us some of your political insights and give us some of your No.
But as you see these things happening, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your salvation is in the coming of Christ. Your salvation is in the return of Christ. And you need to keep your eye on him, because the world is going to do its best to distract you by persecuting you and presenting you with the temptation of apostasy and the lure of false religion. The third category of signs, not only the signs of impending judgment and the signs of increasing opposition to God, but thirdly, the signs of the triumphing kingdom of God. The signs of the triumphing kingdom of God. Now, from what I just got done saying, you may be thinking, well, it doesn't sound like the kingdom of God is victorious. But remember, dear friends, how it is that we triumph. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things. In what things, Paul? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, being lined up like sheep to be slaughtered. All of those things, dear friends, are signs of the end. They're the tribulation. The world in its famine, in its warfare, in its opposition to the Christian, in its persecution. And Paul says it's in those things that we experience our triumph. It's in those things that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we bear reproach for Jesus' sake, that we become conformed to him, that we become Christ-like, crucified with him. That's the way of the cross, and it is in the way of the cross that we experience the power of the resurrection. That we experience God's love and prove to be more than conquerors. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In that you conquer. In Matthew again, chapter 24 and verse 14, this is the sign of the triumphing kingdom of God. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the warfare, in the midst of the famine, in the midst of all the opposition and the false prophets and the false religion and apostasy, the kingdom of God continues to triumph. The kingdom of God continues to advance and penetrate into this world, into this culture, into that heart, and transforms the people of God and gathers the elect. Jesus Christ does build his church. And so the church's missionary endeavor is an eschatological sign. That's a sign of the age in which we live. This is the age of evangelism. This is the age in which the Great Commission is to be fulfilled, in which the church is to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations.
The advance of the gospel, the penetration of the kingdom of God into the realms of darkness, the triumph of God's grace that is occurring now throughout the world is a sign that the end of the world is coming. For today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time of grace. Now is the time to escape from the wrath to come. For when this time comes to an end, when this day of gospel grace is concluded, it'll be the end of the world. And notice what Jesus says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Preached. Preaching is an eschatological sign. It's an eschatological sign. And dear brethren, you here today who are preachers, you are eschatological signs. You and your ministry is a signpost. As long as there's still a preacher, it's a sign. Judgment is coming. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God now, says the preacher. Because he's a sign, like Noah was a sign, a preacher in his day. And as long as that man was living and proclaiming the word of God and building that ark, all in the world had a sign that judgment was coming because the preacher was still here. As you declare the words of Scripture, you perform an act with eschatological significance. The world is full of words. The world is full of voices. But in the midst of that cacophony of lies, in the midst of the vanity of this age, comes the living voice of the living Christ sounding forth through the foolishness of the preaching. Preaching is to characterize the time that leads to the end of the age. It is the main instrument by which the Lord gathers his elect, by which the activities of the dragon are thwarted. No wonder Satan rages against preaching. He much prefers evangelicals to go to their church with their Bibles closed and watch movies and puppet shows and drama acts and dance troupes and listen to jokes, and much prefer that they get involved in political issues, much prefer that they get all distracted with anything and everything except an uncompromised voice of this preaching of the gospel. We cannot compromise. We are eschatological signs. We must not compromise by allowing an audience to gather before us who are on the threshold of eternity and then simply entertaining them and giving them fluffy little stories characterized to stimulate their emotions without addressing their consciences and calling them to faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. God is now giving men over to a spirit of delusion that they might believe what is false. How is he doing that? In judgment, removing the preaching, removing doctrinal proclamation, pointed and practical, courageous, uncompromising preaching. It's being removed. It's a judgment of God. And yet, God is also advancing his kingdom throughout this world by invading the realms of darkness and rescuing those who have never heard the name of Christ. How? Through preaching. He's sending forth preachers. My dear brother, whenever you stand up to preach, you are every bit an eschatological sign as a tsunami or a martyred Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life,
And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let us preach Christ. And let God accomplish his sovereign purposes for sending forth his word. Whether we live in a culture where people are responding to the gospel like many of you brethren do, or whether we live in a culture where you open a Bible and people run away like many of you brethren do. We always triumph because we are a fragrance of Christ. Men will respond to the God whose voice is heard through the preaching. We always triumph, no matter what the response of men. We win. Even though we undergo tribulation, persecution, even though we strive against a culture that's stopping up its ears, rejecting us, rushing against us with hatred, we win. As we go forth to advance the gospel in attempts to preach to all who will listen, we are advancing the program of Christ by which he designs to bring about the end of the world. Ever wonder how Peter said, hasten the end, hasten the day? Now, how do you do that? Preach. Advance the kingdom. And in so doing, accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. For when those purposes are completed, the end will come. Well, brethren, by way of application, I say, we must know the signs of the times, and we must persevere to the end of time. In Romans 13, verse 12 and verse 13, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not carousing, not drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Verse 11, Paul says, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's nearer to us now than it's ever been. Biblical Christianity is meant to be lived on the edge of your seat. It's meant to be lived on the edge of your seat. We need to be discerning of the times in which we live, and we need to be ready. We need to be expectant. We need to be like a woman in childbirth. I remember being in the birthing room with my wife the first time we had our child, and she was going through her labor pains. I'd never gone through this before. But as soon as I saw that little, what, the contractometer, I don't know what they call it. As soon as I saw that thing start to, here it is, it's coming, the child. And the doctor is over watching the football game. And I'm on the edge of my seat. We're going to have a child, we're going to have a child. The doctor says, probably not until halftime. But we need to be on the edge of our seat. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Did you see that news story? That was prophetic. Did you see that weather pattern? Look at that. We need to live on the edge of our seats. We need to be seeing things with the eyes of those who are expecting the return of Christ. That's the way Paul called the Christians in the first century to live. It's the way the people of God have always lived, and it's how we should live. The contractions, I believe, are intensifying and picking up their pace. We need to live in expectation and in hope. We need to live on the edge of our seats. And we need to stimulate that hope. We need to put our people's eyes upon the return of Jesus Christ. We need to get them to stop listening to the psychologists who tell them where you need to look is in your past. You need to turn around and you need to look behind you. That's what the psychologists say. I say, no, no, no. Turn around, look forward, and look toward Christ. Your answer is not in your past. Your answer is in the future. Your answer is not in how your parents raised you. Your answer is in your Heavenly Father.
Your answer is not what happened to you when you were a child. Your answer is what's going to happen to you when Christ returns. Get your eyes off of the past. Get your eyes out of yourself and put your eyes on Christ, your new creations in Christ, your people of the resurrection. Christ is risen. Christ is coming. Live on the edge of your seat. And get ready. And be faithful. We need to get our people to stop listening. Stop hoping, rather, in the politicians who promise a Christianized economy and a Christianized political platform. Yes, I don't mean to say that we're not to be good, involved citizens. Yes, we are. But let's not confuse the kingdoms of this age with the kingdoms of God. We need to get our people to stop entertaining themselves and dulling their minds and wasting their time. Understand the day is pressing upon us. Now is the time to live holy. Now is the time to live sanctified lives, to bear witness and to make kingdom investments. Now is the time to lay up your treasures in heaven. We need to bring people to experience Christ dwelling among us in our worship services and to have our people commune with Christ in prayer, in the ministry of the word, at the Lord's Supper, and to seek the Spirit of God to give them an experience of Christ so that they're able to rise above the things of this age and already now begin to taste the glories to come. A couple of weeks ago, in our evening worship service, I was preaching out of Romans 8 on the subject that we are heirs of God. And I was going to be preaching on the subject of our inheritance in Christ. And I'm going to fail in trying to communicate this to you, but I'm going to try anyway. I stood at the back of the church. The rain had just stopped, and everything had been washed clean with the rain, and the sun was breaking out. And the church service was going to start in a half an hour or so, and I was opening up the building, and I had been praying and anticipating the glories of preaching our inheritance in Christ. And I want to tell you, I had a sense of being elevated above the things of this world. I had a sense of tasting the glories to come. And I wanted to stand. I began praying and said, Lord, let me taste this more. Let me experience whatever this is. It's a ministry of the Spirit to my heart who is confirming hope. I'm having hope. I'm having hope in believing. And I'm experiencing that joy inexpressible with glory. Because I do believe and I do trust Christ, and I know that we're in for hard times, and I know that this world has fallen, and I know that this is a tribulation we must go through. But Father, you're giving me a taste of the Spirit and letting me experience something of the age to come. Help me to live here. Help me to stay here. That's what we need to be. More of that. Lord, give me more of yourself, more of glory. Make me discerning. Give me the courage to be uncompromising in this day where it's going to, I believe, become increasingly challenging for us to be faithful and to be true. But Jesus Christ builds his church. The kingdom of God does triumph. And brethren, we win. May God enable us by the Spirit to be faithful and to conquer. Amen. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we look at what the Scriptures tell us concerning the age in which we live. And we confess that we are vulnerable, we are susceptible to being overwhelmed by the things of this world, its tribulation, its persecution. We are so easily disappointed and confused. Oh, our God, help us to lift up our heads and to put our eyes afresh upon our conquering King, Jesus Christ. Give us your Spirit, we pray, that we might fight a good fight, that we might finish our course, and that we might pray now and every day, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.